sure what to entitle it, because there's been a lot of variety, but essentially it's been about stuff we all have to deal with. And one of the things that we all have to deal with, we talked about last week, was people and relationships. This week, it's another fact that we share in common. And it is the fact that bad things happen to all of us. Every one of us, at various points in life, we face suffering, or maybe the more common Bible word for it is we face trials. And these are common experiences of life in a fallen world. They may or may not be the direct result of our actions. They may be spillover consequences of sin in general or somebody else's sin. They may be what, from a human standpoint, we would call accidents. They touch all kinds of areas of life. They could touch our pocketbook. They could touch our bodies. They could touch our relationships. It may have to do with just ongoing day-to-day burdens that we face with special needs within our families. It could be in the case of some believers, persecution that they suffer because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of experiences that fall under this heading of suffering or trials. And as a result of that reality, we face discouragement. And as a result of our concern about future suffering or the possibility of it, we also deal with anxiety and with fear. The question, of course, is how should we as Christian people handle suffering? And the Bible is going to answer that question in many passages and give a lot of complementary answers to that question, dealing with it from various perspectives. But as I thought about that this week, my mind has been drawn to one passage that brings out some of God's counsel for us when we suffer, and that is Psalm 56. This is what we call a lament psalm. You're probably aware of the fact that the Psalms are often categorized into different buckets that depending upon their general theme and kind of their flow of thought. There are psalms that are like hymns. We sang one of those this morning. There are psalms of thanksgiving. There are psalms that are basically history lessons. There are psalms that teach wisdom. There are psalms of all kinds. A lament is a particular type of psalm that expresses grief or pain arising from a deeply troubling life experience, suffering. And the Psalter is more full of these laments than we might realize. It sort of varies depending on how you define it and what scholar you might be looking at, but really there's more of this kind of psalm than of any other kind of psalm there is. According to some counts, there are as many as 70 different lament psalms, which ends up being almost half of the Psalter, which you thought was all about exuberant praise to the Lord. Well, actually about half of it is people are down in the dumps and overwhelmed by the trials of life and trying to wrestle with it in the presence of God. And that is the case with this passage. If you look at the superscription of Psalm 56, it says, to the choir master, according to a tune entitled The Dove on Far Off Terebinth, a miktam of David, but then specifically when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And that helps us a little bit, assuming that little phrase, which is added after the fact, is accurate. It helps us to put this passage actually into a subcategory of the lament psalms. It's called the wilderness psalms. And you're talking about these passages of Scripture that grew out of the troubling experience of David in the desert. Most of that experience when he was running away on and off for about a decade from Saul, fleeing for his life from this king, who was so jealous of him to the point of wanting to kill him, because it was becoming more and more clear that God was done with Saul and that God was working to put David on the throne. And that's the sort of background that leads to the prayer that we call Psalm 56. Now, the heading tells us specifically that David is having to deal in this general setting with threats from the Philistines. Threats on his life from these pagan people called the Philistines. We have some information about that. And probably this reflects specifically what is recounted toward the end of 1 Samuel 21. If you remember that story, when things were really heating up between him and Saul, he ends up thinking, well, maybe I could find some kind of refuge among the enemies of Saul, among the Philistines. And of all things, he ends up in the town of Gath, which is the hometown of the Philistine Goliath that he had himself defeated and killed. Doesn't sound like a very good idea for that to be the place where you're going to find safety, but these were desperate times. It turns out that that was an unwise decision, and it only complicated his problems. And the only way he could think of to get out of there safely was to pretend that he was insane. And you have this little weird story of how he starts making markings on the door of the city and just drooling all over his beard as though he were crazy. And these Philistines just rebuff him and say, why do we want this guy here? That's the scenario. If we put ourselves in David's shoes, I think we can identify several elements of the suffering that he's facing in that moment. In general, this was an unfair situation. There was injustice involved. He didn't do anything to deserve persecution from Saul and find himself in this situation. In fact, it really was because of God's own promise to him that he ended up in this position. It was unfair. Secondly, it was mysterious because God had in fact made promises to him. And what was happening immediately and for long stretches of time made no sense. There was no explanation or any indication of how long this was going to go on. It all went against what he knew was the Lord's plan for his life. It was mysterious. Number three, it was exacerbated by his own poor response of acting impulsively and fleeing into this territory of the Philistines. He made matters worse for himself by that decision. And number four, it was obvious that this was an intensely unsettling situation. His future was uncertain. He didn't know what was going to happen next. And it seemed like his life, despite what God had said, his life was in the balances. And finally, as a natural result of all of that, it's not a surprise that David tells us that he was struggling with fear as you read this passage. Well, think about that little list of characteristics of his suffering. And you and I don't think, are ever going to be in that specific scenario that he was undergoing. But often, nevertheless, often our suffering actually parallels a situation like this. All of us face things that are unfair, that are mysterious, that are made worse by our own unwise decisions. Things that are intensely unsettling and make our future uncertain, and things that fill our hearts with fear. It may be our suffering, even today, what you are going through, or what you are thinking you probably will go through in the near future, has a few of those characteristics, or maybe all of those characteristics. And what we're asking as we look at David in this setting, what we're asking is, how did he deal with it? Let's find out as we read this passage. You can follow along as I read Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. And that is the word of God for us today. Now look back at that, and the structure of this passage is not difficult to figure out. And that's because it's divided up according to a refrain that shows up twice. In verse 4, it says, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid, what can flesh do to me?" And that same idea shows up again, but it's expanded a little bit. As you look at verse 10, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid, what can man do to me?" And so you have two stanzas, each of which ends with a refrain about trust in God and about how that deals with the fear and that nobody can harm me. What can man do to me? And then there's a little bit left in verses 12 and 13, which we could call a conclusion, or you might use the word coda for it, kind of wrapping things up, but at the same time giving it a little bit different emphasis from what you have been reading so far in the rest of the passage. I believe that it is in the repeated refrain that we get to the heart of this passage and how it is that David dealt with what was troubling him so deeply. And on the basis of those refrains, I would argue that the theme of this passage could be expressed very simply this way: trust conquers fear. Trust conquers fear. As David wrestles with his fears before the Lord and chooses to place his trust about the specific threats on his life, he finds himself renewed in his courage. He finds himself reassured that the Lord is on his side and that he has nothing ultimately to fear. Trust conquers fear. Now, on the surface, that is relevant very clearly for all of us. But I was encouraged along those lines when I learned that this passage and that refrain is actually quoted in the New Testament. And it's in a context where the author of Hebrews is wrapping up his letter, which was directed to believers who were probably facing persecution and had a lot to be afraid of and were considering abandoning the gospel. And maybe their livelihoods were being threatened. They had other issues like that to be concerned about. And the author says this to them in chapter 13. "Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So, Hebrews 13:6, we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's Psalm 56. That's that refrain that we've run across here a couple of times. And the author of Hebrews has picked up on this theme. And he's applying it to his readers in a totally different situation where they were facing a kind of fear. And he's saying, this is the word of God that you need. This is the assurance that the psalm offers to you. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so this morning, we're going to walk back through Psalm 56. And we're going to see how it is that trust conquers fear. There is a kind of a process that's laid out here through which David is overcoming the fear that is filling his heart. And we're going to see that that same process the Lord can use in our lives as well. In general, if you look at what this process is, it's a process of prayer. It is through the act of prayer, which this whole psalm is a prayer, it is through the act of prayer that David is exercising his trust. When we talk about trust conquering fear, how does that happen? You show your trust, you stretch yourself out in trust, you express your trust through prayer, and it is through this pretty specific kind of prayer that he is able to learn to resist fear. And we're going to look at specifically what is the content of his prayer. In fact, each of those two stanzas has its own emphasis as to what he's praying for. There is basically one request, one main idea in each passage, in each section that he is praying about as he lifts his heart up to the Lord. Let's think about the first stanza. What we learn there in stanza 1, verses 1 to 4, is to exercise trust by praying specifically for grace from God. That's the request. Exercise trust by praying for grace from God. In the first stanza, even though this is all a prayer, there's really just a very brief request. In the original language, it's just one word, really, translated here in the phrase, in the expression, be gracious to me. And then he says, O God, be gracious to me. Which could also be translated, Lord, show me favor. What is that indicating about David's posture toward the Lord? He is presenting the Lord's intervention as something God would have to condescend to do. It implies that David is not viewing himself as having personally earned a right to experience God's deliverance. He's asking God for a favor. I don't necessarily deserve this myself, and you are so high above me and have so many other things to be concerned about. But Lord, would you just step down to my level in my need and do me a favor? That's how he's approaching the Lord. He is pleading for grace. In fact, it may be that he is also thinking about his rash decision to go into the Philistine territory and to seek help from the enemies of God's people. That was like his on-the-spot, impulsive way to get some help. Instead of maybe praying this way from the beginning, and maybe that being the only thing he did, he actually ran away into the arms of the enemies of God. David doesn't bring that up here in trying to excuse himself and say, well, I was just so desperate, and what else was I going to do? He isn't defending his decision. It's really more like he's saying, Lord, I got myself into this mess, but would you please take pity on me? And show me a favor. Do me a favor. Have you ever prayed that way? Lord, I got myself into this mess. And I'd have a hard time defending my choices that either got me in here in the first place or made matters worse. And really all I need is a handout. All I need is grace from you. That's the spirit of the prayer. And as he talks that way, at the same time, he is very frank, very specific about what he's actually facing and how it makes him feel. So, the verse continues, Lord, show me favor because man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. And this is so much like the lament psalms are everywhere. There is this total openness with the Lord. There is this no holding back about the physical circumstances, but also about how that makes you feel and the struggles that it prompts in your heart, and even the questions about the Lord. And in this case, he's saying, Lord, this suffering, it is constant. This is happening all day long, and it's humiliating to me. These people have elevated themselves in this position of highness over me. They're looking down on me, and I feel humiliated, even socially, as a result of this. He's just opening up his heart before the Lord about that. And yet immediately, after he does that, he moves into the refrain, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And I think that what he has just done in asking for grace and in laying out the problem is the way that he has done what he then says called trust. I have shown you my trust by putting this problem over into your care and into your ability, and as I do that, then I am able to resist fear. Let's talk about what he says regarding that trust. He does attach trust to the actual person of God when he says, I put my trust in you. And maybe there are truths about the character of God that he is drawing on that have moved him to make it a very personal thing. I am relying upon you as a person. And yet he says more than that, because he attaches God's person to God's word, and mixed into these refrains is that expression, in God whose word I praise, this is the God I am trusting. And that point about him trusting the word of this God is an immensely important point when it comes to trust conquering fear. It is not just lifting up sort of generic words in prayer to the Lord, God help me. It is not just experiencing some level of relief just by having unburdened your heart to God. Now, it is true that prayer, that exercise of just talking through our problems and bringing them before the Lord, that exercise really can have what we could call a therapeutic effect. And that's sort of a modern way of saying it, but in Bible words, it would be a Philippians 4, 6 to 7 idea. Whereas we are unburdening ourselves to the Lord, there is this peace that he ministers back to us. There is that aspect of prayer that ultimately is what the kind of thing that David experiences here. But I think we can get there too quickly and leave out this other part that is more objective, that is this emphasis on the word that he's grabbing onto in prayer. It's not just, I got all these problems, 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 and the more I take that to the Lord, the better I feel because I've sort of dumped them on him. That's part of it. But the trust element is specifically in the word of God. I could put it to you this way, that prayer is not a psychological technique that is just about us subjectively getting our emotions under control. As if to say, well, some people, they get peace through breathing exercises. And some people, they get peace through yoga. And other people, they get peace by just taking a long walk out in nature. Some people get peace by listening to soothing music. And well, Christians, we get peace by praying. Right? It's not that. That's not the rationale of prayer in the Bible. Prayer is about in discussion with God, actually latching onto something objective that He has said. It's not just the release of emotions. It is the exercise of engaging with something He actually told us that has something to do with the issue that we're struggling with. And that something is the Word of God. Which makes you wonder, what Word of God was David thinking about? It probably was the spoken word, the promise that God gave him personally through Samuel that David was going to be the king. And even though so many of his circumstances were working against all of that, he knew he had something very clear the Lord had said, and his faith is just hanging on to that. But maybe it was also the written word, a small part of which would have been written at this time and David would have known about, particularly the Pentateuch. In fact, if we just think about his prayer request, Lord, show grace to me. That word for grace shows up a few times in the Pentateuch. And it has everything to do with our series on Exodus. Actually, I'm going to quote here from the book of Exodus a little bit further on in the story, where Moses is so frustrated and so anxious about his life and his ministry. And he says, Lord, you got to show me your glory. And I need a revelation of yourself to sustain me through this. And as God is setting up for that, he says in Exodus 33:19, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God said, I have something called grace, unmerited favor, and when I am pleased and I make the decision, I do show this to individuals. Moses, I'm going to do it for you by giving you this vision of my glory. Maybe David was meditating on a passage like that and saying, Lord, you say you're a gracious God. You say you're a merciful God. Would you do that for me in my burdens? We don't know for sure what word it was, but he is clearly connecting his prayer and his victory over fear. He is connecting it with God's word. In fact, he says he praises the word. That is just how fearless he has become in the middle of his fearful circumstances. That he has the liberty to actually turn right from the very impassioned intercession to a word of praise. God said, after all, that's what I'm trusting. Praise the Lord for speaking to me that way. And folks, that is the kind of ministry that Scripture can have in our lives, as we prayerfully engage with it through meditation in the presence of God, including in the times of suffering. Now, the psalm is actually going to come back to that point because that refrain is repeated. But in the second stanza, David is going to move on to his second request. I've been talking about exercising trust by praying for grace from God. In verses 5 to 11, the second stanza tells us to exercise trust by praying for justice from God. That's a bit of a stronger kind of request. He's exercising trust by praying for justice. Now, unlike the other stanza, this one does not begin with a prayer request. What he does at this point is he gives more descriptions of the threats that he is facing. Look with me at verse 5. All day long they injure my cause, which could also be translated, they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. And there again, David is unburdening his heart before the Lord. And what he does is to emphasize that his suffering is constant. He made that point earlier, but he just keeps saying all day long, this isn't going away, and it is all-encompassing. His enemies are in hot pursuit. The threats are unrelenting. There is no break from them. These people are surrounding me, listening to whatever I say, watching wherever I go, looking for any opportunity to defeat me. Everywhere I turn, there is danger and there is impending disaster, and that's all I can think about. Sometimes our suffering is that way. There are times when we suffer perhaps with some kind of a physical condition that's just always there, but it's kind of a low-level thing that you learn to deal with. But there are other kinds of suffering that are always there, but they are so great and burdensome that they pretty much take over your whole life. I can't say that I've ever experienced that, but I know that there are people in this congregation who would, if honest, would say this particular suffering has pretty much taken over my whole life. It has altered the direction that I thought was going to go. It has dominated not just my circumstances, but my thought life of constantly trying to figure out how to cope with this, how to deal with this. And there is this relentless feeling of being overwhelmed. And our pain and our fear of more pain can come to overshadow everything. And we feel like at any moment we're going to be crushed under the burden of it. If that is how your suffering seems, all I know to say is that a passage like this encourages you to feel the liberty to tell the Lord what it is and how it makes you feel. To open your heart like David, not just once, but just as regular and frequent as the problem is, to make your prayer of this kind of openness and frankness before him, laying out your case in his presence, to make it regular and frequent as well. Tell him all the painful details of the situation. Express to him your feelings of hurt and confusion and even terror. I mean, he knows that it's going on anyway. And he can read you better than you read yourself. You're not going to hide it from him. And through the lament psalms, like this one, he is actually inviting you to come before him and unburden yourself to him. But that's what David was doing in those couple of verses, of just graphically portraying just how dominating these problems were. The actual request comes in verse 7. And here it is. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. That prayer does go beyond the initial request, which seemed to be, Lord, be gracious to me by delivering me from these problems. At this point, he's actually praying for the defeat and destruction of his enemies. In fact, you could call this little part a mini imprecatory prayer. In your wrath, cast them down. And it is not that David longs for their destruction in some kind of a selfish or malicious or gloating kind of way. There's actually objective reason for him to pray for God to handle things in this way. He uses a word for iniquity that our version vividly translates as crime. For their crime will they escape. Lord, this is unthinkable. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How are you going to let these criminals escape? Just like we might, in a court of law, demand justice toward a criminal. That's what he's praying here as far as the Lord and his enemies are concerned. There is something objectively wrong that needs to be made right. And David also uses the word wrath, talking about the outpouring of the justice of God in meting out appropriate penalties. He's saying, Lord, you would not be fair If you let the behavior of Saul and these threats from the Philistines go undealt with forever. And in fact, I would argue that it is precisely his praying this way that enables him to continue in the period of suffering without making the decision to take matters into his own hands. We look at David and these stories and we're like, this is just amazing. How could somebody just always back away, never lash out, seeking vengeance? How can he stand so strong and always defer to the fact that Saul is on the throne? Well, the way he can do that is not that he just sort of throws his hands up and says, well, life ain't fair, I just have to accept it. What he does is, life ain't fair, God, you deal with it. You do the right thing here. You straighten this out justly. And it's because of the fact that he is going before the Lord and appealing to God's own justice that he doesn't need to take matters into his own hands. When the suffering that you and I face is specifically because someone has sinned against us, we have plenty of other Bible teachings that are relevant. We ought to love our enemies. We ought to seek to do them good. We ought to pray for their repentance, for their conversion if they are not in Christ. We ought to be willing to forgive them. But why is it that we can do all that? Just because I'm supposed to sort of roll over and not care about justice? We can have that kind of response because, in fact, we are so grounded in the justice of God with confidence. This is the logic. It's not just an Old Testament thing. This is the logic of the Apostle Paul. When in Romans chapter 12, he tells us, repay no one for evil, do what is honorable, live peaceably with all as far as possible, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will pay, saith the Lord. The reason he can urge people not to take personal vengeance is because they're confident that God is going to do whatever is just, and he will deal with that. Even in the new covenant age, there is a place for praying for God's justice. In fact, we pray for it without realizing it, right? Whenever we use the words of the Lord's Prayer and say, thy kingdom come. God's kingdom is not going to come without unrighteousness being punished and justice being established in the earth. And as we pray that way, our heart is that ideally God's justice would be satisfied in that those enemies turn to the Lord, trusting in Christ, and have the propitiation of Jesus applied to them and the wrath of God satisfied against them. There may be also legitimate earthly penalties if it's a legal matter that needs to be taken care of. But whether it's their conversion or the legal system or the final bringing in of justice in the world, the idea is God is going to straighten things out, even the sins that are committed against his people. And what is being modeled for us in this passage is how you process that and how you appeal to the justice of God. Now, as that prayer for justice continues, in verse 8, it takes a little different form, but I'm so thankful this verse is in the Bible. I would imagine this is one of the most beloved statements in the Psalter, when verse 8 says, you have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? You see there are three striking images, ways in which he's still praying for justice, but he's doing so on the basis of, God, I know that you really care about me and how this has affected me so personally. He says, you've kept count of my tossings. That word tossings there kind of sounds like you're flipping back and forth trying to go to sleep, which I'm sure he struggled with that as well. But it's more commonly translated wanderings as a way of talking about David's meandering through the desert, just kind of roaming around with no aim and no goal, just survival. And he says, Lord, as I've been jumping from this cave to that cave and running through this desert and hiking that mountain trying to escape from my life, you have kept track of every part of those wanderings. And he says, you have numbered them. You can think about an accountant who is doing meticulous math and keeping track of numbers in a ledger. That's how he says the Lord has been tracking meticulously all of his comings and goings in the desert. And then he says, and this is in the form of a prayer, Lord, put my tears in your bottle. So don't just keep track of my circumstances. Lord, would you keep track as well of my grief? And even the tears that I have shed, collect them up in a bottle or in a leather container like a wineskin. Take note of the details of my emotional distress. Gather up the individual tears that have streaked down my face as I'm making my way through the wilderness. And as if that wasn't enough, he says, are they not in your book? There are records that are being kept. And normally we think of God's tracking all of our behavior. But this is talking about God's tracking all of your grief and all that you have emotionally suffered because people have hurt you. That's what he is describing here. And he's appealing to it. Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of tender care that we can expect from our God. He is intimately aware not only of our physical suffering, but of our emotional suffering as well. And it's not just that he cares about our pain. David is saying, Lord, because you do care, step in and do something about it. Deal with the injustice that has brought this about. And the same holds in our lives. Whatever is God's plan for the best time and the best way to deal with that suffering, this is the assurance that is being given here. And so David is focusing in this section on God's justice. And as he prays that way, guess what happens? Even on an emotional level, he goes right into totally different spirit of confidence. Verse 9, my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know that God is for me. He has brought these things before the Lord. Meditating on God's tender care has given him this assurance. If God is keeping track of it all, if God is a God of justice, at some point the enemies will be defeated. And I love the confidence that he expresses when he says, this I know that God is for me. I got all these other people against me. And they're filling my heart with fear. But what helps me cope with that is this other assurance that the God of heaven is for me. And so he ends with the refrain. In God, whose word I praise. In Yahweh, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? This time the refrain is doubled for emphasis. And for the first time, he adds the covenant name of God, Yahweh, as if to highlight the Lord is going to work this way because he's made a covenant with me. But notice again, he's still talking about the Word of God as the object of his faith and as something that he is praising at this time. Now think back on this dynamic here of praying and in prayer expressing faith in the Word of God. Suffering can be a very complicated thing. And it touches all kinds of aspects of our lives and affects us in so many levels. And when we deal with this, I really don't want to be simplistic when it comes to the pain that people encounter in life. Circumstances can be very confusing and hard to know exactly how to engage with the people and the issues that we face. There can be physiological factors that add to the difficulties that we experience. And a passage like this is not answering every possible dimension that may have to do with your suffering or your struggle with it. I don't want to make light of these kinds of issues and say, well, no matter what your problem is, just pray a little bit and everything's going to be okay. Right? What you might need is to go to the doctor. There are various dimensions that enter into our lives that affect our emotions. Some of it may be physiological. It could be any number of factors. And yet, without being simplistic, there is a beautiful simplicity about the Bible's teaching regarding how God's people cope in general with suffering. So much of our daily battle with anxiety and fear, it comes down to the means of grace. What have we been talking about? We've been talking about prayer and the Word. We've been talking about making a sincere and humble and consistent use of the means of grace just as frequently as I am troubled by my suffering, just that frequently, making use of prayer and the Word. And receiving for that moment and that day the enabling I need to persevere through that experience. I mentioned the Lord's Prayer a moment ago, but I thought about this as well. In the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray for our daily bread, which is a very un-American thing to say. Because we want to have our whole lives mapped out. We want to have our retirement all planned out. And there's a good stewardship that enters into that. I'm not saying that's wrong, but really all the Lord says is, if you're getting your daily bread, that's what I'm promising you, and that's what I'm telling you to pray about. And what I'm saying is, it's not just our physical bread. There's a sense in which we pray for our daily bread in terms of what we need that day to get through the suffering involved in that day. We pray for our daily bread emotionally for the strength I need to deal with all of these feelings that are overwhelming me. Not for the rest of my life, but for right now. It's a daily act of trust. And that is what this passage is drawing our attention to. In this particular moment of distress, David was able to overcome his fear through heartfelt prayer that was based on and that believed the Word of God. Now, I want to give you one other example before we wrap this up. And it's from the life of John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And you may not know that for a number of months, he was the caregiver to his wife, who was suffering from cancer that was slowly killing her off. And he gives a testimony of his own struggle through that time. And he says, I believe it was about 2 or 3 months before her death, when I was walking up and down the room, offering disjointed prayers from a heart torn with distress, that a thought suddenly struck me with unusual force to this effect. The promises of God, right, we're talking about promises, the promises of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me if I am willing to be helped. Notice that expression. The Lord will help me if I am willing to be helped. It occurred to me that we are often led from an undue regard to our feelings to indulge that unprofitable grief which both our duty and our peace require us to resist to the utmost of our power. I instantly said aloud, Lord, I am helpless indeed in myself, but I hope I am willing without reserve that thou shouldst help me. Now, there's a lot of these and thous in there. What is he actually saying? He spoke about the unprofitable grief that's our duty to resist. We have a word for that. We call that having a pity party. What he's saying is, yes, I was praying these prayers to the Lord. But it really wasn't in the spirit of David in this passage. It really became a way for me just to kind of keep focusing on how much this hurts. And to just nurse my wounds. And make myself feel better by making myself feel bad. You ever done that? You sort of make yourself feel better by just continually going over whatever hurts you because somehow you feel justified or somehow satisfied by, in your mind, thinking, oh, this is just such a burden, right? I've got it so bad, right? That's not really the kind of prayer that this is about. He's saying it's not just about rehearsing your problems and having a pity party. It's about making a choice, right? Making a choice to actually go to the Lord with this attitude and say, God, help me. Take this away or give me a confidence and a strength that will help me compensate for these other feelings. And that is what we've seen modeled in this passage. When the Lord uses that kind of prayer to settle your heart, the effect will be very much like the conclusion of this chapter, which I would express these last couple verses this way. Exercise trust by praying through to confidence in God. At this point, you're not really praying for something specific. It's really a different atmosphere in this little conclusion. Exercise trust by praying all the way through until you arrive at a confidence in God. You may have heard that expression, praying through. We don't use it very much anymore, but it is a way that Christians have historically described a perseverance in prayer that keeps going until you experience a sense in your heart that God has heard you, and that experience puts your heart at rest. It's not just kind of lazily going through the motions and the words. It's sticking with it until God truly ministers to you a sense of peace. And you see that sort of thing at the end of this passage. He says, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. He speaks of vows, and it sounds like in his praying, he had made some vows to the Lord, that God, if you do this, I'm going to thank you in this way. Probably meaning I'm going to go to the temple or the tabernacle, and I'm going to offer these sacrifices as a way of expressing my appreciation. And here David is so sure that God's going to deliver him that he's like making plans. Here's what I need to do next. In fact, in verse 13, he's so confident that he talks as though he's already been delivered from his enemies. Now, when you and I pray, we may or may not arrive at that level of confidence that God is going to answer in a particular way. But it is still true that a praying through kind of prayer the Lord uses to minister to us the kind of attitude of peace and assurance that this passage ends with. The confidence that it ends with, it echoes the confidence of those two refrains about, I'm not going to be afraid, what can man do to me? And all three sections of this passage, they work together to show how word-filled prayer enables us to overcome fear. That's another way of saying what I've been getting at this morning. Word-filled prayer enables us to overcome fear. And at the end of the passage, a little line at verse 13, it gives us the reason that the Lord does work that way. He says, Lord, you're going to do this that I may walk before God in the light of life. What's that talking about? Walk before God in the light of life. That's really the reason God answers your prayers. It's like our expression to walk with God. To walk in His presence is the idea. Describing a life freely and unhinderedly carried out in His presence. Communing with Him, enjoying Him, humbly following Him. So, in other words, it's not just, God, I got all these problems, you got to free me up from this, because if not, I'm going to be overwhelmed, please help me. The reason God does that, there's something greater. God, deliver me so that I can enjoy the fullness of a relationship with you. When the Lord ordains suffering for us, and when he then works through our prayers to deliver us or to give us perseverance, the point is we come to know him more intimately. We come to experience more of who he is. He says, Lord, you're doing all these things, not just to get me out of my problems, but so that I might walk before you in the light of life. So that I might grow in my devotion to you. So that I might enjoy more of what it means to be one of your children. That's the goal. And our Lord seems to have borrowed the wording of that verse when he made this famous statement in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have, remember what it says, will have the light of life. That's from Psalm 56. And to connect those two passages, as we wrestle in prayer, and as the Lord delivers us from our fear, we experience more and more what it means that Christ is that light of life by which we are walking. I trust that this word and this passage will be something that the Lord uses to anchor each of us. Don't know what everybody's going through, but I know some of it. And this is a balm that the Lord has brought before us today. May you and I draw from it as we make our way through this broken world. We're going to end today by singing about some of these things.